been a busy week for me. I had to travel over to New Mexico and conduct a funeral, as I mentioned in my update. Trying to get the slideshow up here. I'll let Brent do that. Aha, there it is. Like I said, the topic of my sermon today is building godly character, which is something that's very important to us as Christians. I think we all know that. But as I mentioned, I was asked to do my aunt's funeral this past Monday over in Santa Fe, New Mexico. And my aunt was a very interesting lady. My mother's younger sister by 2 years. My mother was married at age 15. My dad was 25. She was 15. They did that sort of thing in the Ozarks back in the day. And Mabel, my aunt, was her younger sister by 2 years, as I mentioned. And when Mabel got to be 14, she decided that she wanted to run away from home. And the reason was, is my grandfather was a part-time Pentecostal preacher, and he ran a tight ship. You know what I mean. No smoking, no drinking, no card playing, no dancing, no nothing. You know, just about in life. And so when she got to be 14, she did run away from home. She ran from southeastern Missouri, a little town of Piedmont that we lived in, or they lived in, and moved up to St. Louis at age 14. And she found a job, and she got a job in a title company and learned to be a secretary, started smoking and playing cards and dancing. All those things, you know, Grandpa wouldn't let her do. And, you know, she lived a pretty full life. She loved to travel, so she made enough money to buy herself a Cadillac. She loved Cadillacs. She always had a Cadillac all of her life. So when she would visit us in California, all my friends knew her as my rich Aunt Mabel, who had the Caddy. Anyway, she met a man in Santa Fe, New Mexico, who was a very talented man. He eventually made the president of his mining company and owned a silver mine company outside of Santa Fe, New Mexico. And he predeceased her by, I think, about 5 or 6 years. Lived into his 90s. And she, as I said, smoked all of her life. And she finally died of COPD and lung cancer. That's what killed her. She was 83, but would have lived longer. But what was really interesting was what people said at her visitation and funeral. It was a rather unusual funeral for me because my cousins, her daughters, are also atheists, as my aunt was. And they asked me to do the funeral because I was kin. But they said, we don't want you to use any scriptures. Now, I had never done a funeral before without using scriptures. And I thought, what am I going to do? Well, I'm not going to tell you what I did. But I preached the gospel. Justin's missing this, but I preached the gospel without using a reference to a scripture. I talked about scriptures without using a reference. And I talked about the fact that my aunt will come up in a resurrection and she will understand the truth. Anyway, that's a different story. But what really amused me was what people had to say about my aunt. I kind of knew that she was the black sheep of the family, that little story. Most people didn't. And they knew her later in life, and apparently she was very generous. And as I said, her and her husband were pretty wealthy. And I might add at this point that I was not mentioned in the will, which was disappointing, but it happens, you know. Him being a silver miner and all, and I guess there was a lot of silver. He collected silver bars and had in his safe, and the niece, or my cousins, rather, were talking about how they were going to get that home, because apparently it was pretty heavy. I've gone off on all kinds of tangents today, aren't I? But what amused me most is that people had talked about her reputation in the community. She got involved in philanthropy. She baked a lot of goods and took them to the hospital and to people who were homebound and locked in. And I don't know, I was kind of impressed. I didn't know that much about my aunt in the latter years. I visited with her a couple times, but I really didn't know her that well. That's why initially I wasn't going to go to the funeral. I just didn't know her that well, and then the cousins called me and asked me to come. So I decided to go to the funeral and conduct the funeral. I guess it was about 9 years ago at my father's funeral. He died at age 88. Again, a full life. I thought I knew my dad really well, a lot better than my Aunt Mabel, of course. And I was still a little amazed at some of the things that people had to say about my dad. Now, we all know, don't we, that at funerals, people usually don't say bad things about others, do they? Particularly about the dead. They usually say good things, positive things, don't they, about them. We kind of put the bad things, you know, under the rug, talk about them later after we have a wine or beer or whatever. But usually at the funeral and the visitation, it's a very positive discussion. I was thinking about this, and I thought talking about this topic, I've spoken about it before, I've given sermons and Bible studies on it. I talked about it when I was an instructor for young people. But it's an important topic, I think, that ties in with what will people say about us at our funeral. Now, in America, we don't like to talk about death. We don't like to talk about morbid things. Other cultures do. I think I've mentioned before, my mother-in-law lived with us for 8 years. She was Japanese, and she used to talk about death all the time. In fact, every time she got sick, she'd call my wife in, Linda. She'd call Linda in and say, when I die, I want you to do this and this and this, and I want so-and-so to get this and that. So my wife, Linda, who is sick, by the way, could be here. She'd get a sinus infection. But she would write down this list for my mother-in-law. And like I said, she'd get sick two or three times a year. So for 8 years, we'd hear the same little speech. And Linda would take the same list in, you know, okay. Oh, you don't want so-and-so to have that? She'd, you know, it was a very morbid conversation. I don't know if it's common in Asia, but it certainly was among some of the Japanese people that I've known, is that they don't mind talking about death. But Americans, we kind of pretend like it doesn't exist, right? We don't want to talk about it. But all of us will die someday unless Christ returns before that happens, won't we? And there will be a funeral or a memorial, probably. Maybe some of you won't want it. I even heard a story about one guy in a little town who left town, and then he wired back his memorial announcement and hired the funeral home to actually do a memorial for him. And then when all the people showed up, he came back to town and stood in the back of the room and wanted to listen to what people would say about him. I heard that was a true story. Again, I don't know, but we're probably a little curious, aren't we? What would people say about us? But today I would like to ask, what would God say about us and our lives? Would he say that we had built character along the way? Or that we were a character rather than building it? What I'd like to do is cover three objectives in my message this afternoon. Number one is, let's define character. What is character? We talk about it a lot in the church, but what is it really? What is this thing we call character? Is it doing righteous deeds? Is it showing love to other people? Is it obedience to God's laws? What is character exactly? Number two, how is character developed? How is it built? How is it grown, if you will? We know how to grow carrots, right? You cultivate the soil, you put carrot seeds in the ground, and you water them and fertilize them, and it produces carrots, right? But how do you grow character? Can it grow? How is it developed? What's the nature of it? And number three, how can we measure character? Like I said, what will people say about us? Is that our measurement? Is when we die and what people say at our funeral? Or, as I challenge all of us with the question, what does God think of us? What would God say about us at our death or following our death? Okay, let's go to point number one. What is character? Well, I've looked up some definitions. One that I found that I really liked is found on the webpage Character Counts. It's a very interesting webpage. He defines it this way: the inherent complex of attributes that determine a person's moral and ethical actions and reactions. The inherent complex of attributes. All of us are complex because we all have different temperaments, which make different personalities. And so within each of us, what are those complex attributes that determine our moral and ethical actions and behavior? That's the way he defines character. In Growing Kids God's Way, that program that many of us have been through, the authors of that define the importance of character as teaching our children about the moral and ethical laws of God. And of course, he emphasizes there that we have to teach our children the pillars of character, as he describes them, which are teach your children not to lie and teach them not to steal. Those are the two pillars of character that he describes. Let's go further and define this. Following two definitions of character that I got from a couple of books, one by Wahlberg, the other by Posen. The first one from Developing Character: engaging in morally relevant conduct or words, or refraining from certain conduct and words. Too bad the presidential candidates didn't read that definition of character. Can't read it? That is kind of, I guess it's our beautiful screen. Right. I'll repeat it again. Engaging in morally relevant conduct or words, or refraining from certain conduct or words. And the second definition is the moral quality and direction of one's decisions and behavior. And one that I kind of came up, this is my definition of character: doing the right thing with the right person at the right time, even when others may not be watching. Doing the right thing with the right person, the right time, even when others may not be watching. Because that's when our character really shows, isn't it? Is when we think that nobody's watching. I remember working at our summer camp up in Minnesota, and I was walking from the dormitory up to the gymnasium, and I got a whiff of marijuana smoke in the air. And I thought, what is that doing on our campus here at camp? And I followed the trail of smoke and went down, and I found two campers sitting under a 50-foot propane gas tank lighting joints. And I said, what are you guys doing? You could blow yourselves up and destroy the camp. You're down here with a Bic lighter lighting joints and smoking it. And they said, well, we thought nobody could see us or would know. And isn't that the way it is? We think, well, nobody's watching. I'm in secret. Nobody will ever know. I can do this or that, you know, this immoral or unethical behavior, and nobody will ever find out. But we all know, the Word of God says, be sure your sin shall find you out, right, in Leviticus. So character is important, really important, even and probably most importantly when no one else is watching, because who is watching? God. God is always watching. There's many scriptures about that too, but I don't have time to go into that. So I think we can define character as doing the right thing, the right time with the right person, even when nobody else is watching. Okay, number two, how is character developed? Whoops. Getting way ahead of myself. Let's go to Matthew 7, verse 13 through 14. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. How is character developed? Christ said, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." How is character developed? Hard work. It can't be summarized any other way except hard work, because we have to resist our natural carnal nature and our natural carnal reactions and our natural carnal thinking. And, of course, even influenced by this society makes it even more challenging. True character takes hard work, especially godly character. You know, it's kind of interesting. Christ here is talking about gates. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the old city of Jerusalem, but it basically has four gates. One to the south, one to the north, one to the east, and one to the west. And if you look at pictures of Jerusalem today, you'll notice that the east gate is all blocked up. It's got bricks in it. And the reason is because the Muslims control the Temple Mount, and they've heard that the Messiah, for Christians and Jews, is coming to the Mount of Olives, and he was going to enter the city. And so they bricked up the east gate so he can't get in. That's true. True story. So when you go to Jerusalem today, you find that the gates are all open, except the south gate is not open, because the south gate, also called Solomon's Gate, is also bricked up. And it was the biggest gate. It had several doors and several openings. And at one time, it was the grand gate, the south gate. It's kind of interesting. You know where that south gate spilled out onto? It spilled out onto a roadway. And right across the roadway, now it's a Palestinian community. But that's where, have you ever heard the Valley of Hinnom? Gehenna? It was the garbage dump. I think it's interesting that Christ said the wide gate leads to the dump. Now on the north side of the old city is a rather narrow gate. It's about 14 feet wide, 12 to 14 feet wide, narrow by comparison. It's called the Damascus Gate because, of course, that leads north. And if you follow that road eventually, especially during the time of the Old Testament and the early New Testament, it led to the city of Damascus in Syria, about 60 miles up the road. So it's called the Damascus Gate. And today you can go through that gate, and it's controlled by today the Palestinians. And it's kind of an interesting place because if you go through that gate, then you come into a fabulous marketplace, at least in my opinion, because I love these little shops and, you know, bartering with people for different things. But it's the little gate. It's the small gate. So it makes you wonder, did Christ have these two big gates in mind? Because the south gate, which is now blocked up and bricked up, at that time was open, and it was the main gate. But it kind of spilled out to where the garbage dump was and where everything was burned, and which is called the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna. We otherwise know it as hell. So the wide gate did lead to hell. And the narrow gate to the north was much more challenging. It's kind of interesting. Right across from the Damascus Gate today is a Palestinian bus station. And right above it, right outside the north gate, is a place called Golgotha, on which Christ was crucified. So I think it's significant that he would use these two extremes. The wide gate leads to hell. The narrow gate pointed to Christ. Interestingly enough. But it's hard. The way is hard, according to the Revised Standard Version. So it takes hard work. Let's notice another scripture. This one in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Paul talked about this. Again, in terms that his readers would recognize immediately. The city of Corinth is located on an isthmus. It's about 4 miles wide between two seas, the Mediterranean and the Aegean Sea. And to one side, if you look at a map, if you look at Corinth, you'll see it on this little isthmus. If you look to the left, you will see the town of Olympia, where the Olympics was born. And during the time of Paul, the Romans ran the Olympics, which they borrowed from the Greeks. So they were very familiar with the Olympic Games. If you go to the right on that map, you'll come to Athens. So Athens is about an hour's drive from Corinth, going east. And Olympia is about an hour's drive, about an hour and a half, going west from Corinth. So Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians, Christians who lived in the town of Corinth. And he says in verse 24, chapter 9, run in such a way as to get the prize. He's talking about the Olympic athlete. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. I'm using the NIV, but I think it brings out the point. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. I like this wording, strict training. I don't know how many of you have ever been athletes in high school or maybe even college. But I was a high school track athlete and also competed in college. And I'll tell you, it took 2-3 hours a day, sometimes 4 hours a day training for that competition. It took hard work. It takes strict training. If you're going to be an Olympic athlete, you've got to control your diet. You've got to change your diet. You've got to practice every day. You've got to keep yourself in shape. You've got to stretch. You've got to do all these exercises and drills in order to be able to compete at a certain level. It's just required. So how do we build godly character? How is it developed? Hard work, strict training. Let's notice one other scripture on answering this question. How is godly character developed? Hebrews 5, verse 14. Hebrews 5, verse 14. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice, to distinguish good from evil. The help of God's Spirit, which we're going to get to in a little bit, what we learn to do is to be spiritually discerning. Spiritually discerning. And you and I should be discerning. Linda and I, a few years ago, had the opportunity to go to the feast in Singapore. And while we were in Singapore, there was a gentleman there in the church, a deacon, who gave us a tour around the city. He lived there. And he took us to a Hindu part of the city. And they have a big Hindu temple there. And he said, would you like to tour the temple? Yeah. No, this was part of the education. I said, yes. I will tell you, as soon as I entered the Hindu temple, I felt a different spirit. You could feel it. Made the hair go up on the back of my neck. And as we walked in there, and then I saw a big statue of a cow sitting on his buttocks like a human being. And you saw the way the people were worshiping this icon and leaving different kinds of fruit and candles and other gifts. And then the priest would come along and pick up the fruit, take it in the back, probably, I assume, for their own consumption. And I just watched, and I really felt sorry for the people. They were under such a cloud of deception as to what God was. Was it a big cow? Of course we know it wasn't, but I could feel that spirit. Now, it's easy to kind of perceive and decipher that kind of spirit, isn't it? Well, I remember one time attending a wedding in a Catholic church, and there was a different spirit there, and I felt it in the church. I attended as a guest. And it was one of those like 3-hour weddings. You ever been to those where they have the mass? And you're up and down, up and down. I wasn't. I sat there the whole time. But as soon as I went in that building, I felt a different spirit. God's Spirit should give us that kind of discernment, shouldn't it? Now, those are the obvious ones. The ones that are more subtle, that's a little more challenging. But how do we get to that point where we have a discerning spirit with the help of God's Spirit? Practice, practice, practice. We take the standard of the Word of God and we compare that to what we're being challenged with or what we're experiencing, don't we? And through that practice, we learn spiritual discernment. So how is righteous, godly character developed? Hard work, right? Strict training, and practice, practice, practice. When we come to that fork in the road and we have a decision to make, do we apply the standards that God gives us, or do we apply our carnal standards in making that decision? That's where it comes down. Okay, let's talk about point number three, and that is measuring character. Measuring character. I like this quote I found from Abraham Lincoln. He said, "Character is like a tree, and reputation like its shadow. The shadow is what we think of it. The tree is the real thing." The shadow is what we think of a person's character. The tree is the real thing. So, in other words, our reputation represents our character. It's like the shadow that we cast on other people, if you will, just to follow up on what Justin had to say. Do we often recognize people that we think have a really good reputation? And why do they have that reputation? There may be people that you recognize who have a bad reputation. They have bad character. And do we recognize that when we see it? I'd like to define this thing we call reputation according to Webster's definition. Overall quality or character as seen and judged by people in general. So again, this is the shadow of what our character represents. Or a recognition by other people of some characteristic or ability. A place in public esteem or regard. A good name. Keep that in mind, a good name. I don't know about you, but when I read this definition, I immediately thought of a scripture about a good name. What's the Bible say about a good name? You see, that's the reputation. That's the shadow that character casts, whether good or bad. Let's think about this. Under reputation, I don't know if you can see that. It's an artist's conception of Judas. When I say Judas Iscariot, what do you think of? What's his reputation? Betrayal. He was a traitor. He betrayed our Savior, Jesus Christ, for 30 pieces of silver. That's what we think of, don't we? Did we also know that Judas healed people? Cast out demons? He apparently was a pretty good accountant. Good enough that over 3 years he could kind of cook the books. Right? But do we think of him for those positive traits? No. At a funeral, some people might say he was a really good accountant. I liked him, you know. He did a good job on my books. Other people might say, you know, Judas, he healed my uncle. I like him. He's a good guy. Still others might say, you know, he cast that demon out of my daughter when he was a good disciple. But we won't ever hear that speech, will we? Because we have heard what God preserved for us, what God saw in Judas. What did God see in Judas? The betrayer. The traitor. Let me share another personality with you. See what kind of reputation his character cast. Maybe some of you will recognize this guy if you're a student of American history, John Wilkes Booth. You recognize him? John Wilkes Booth. Okay, what's his reputation? Well, he's an assassin. He's the guy who killed the President of the United States, Abraham Lincoln. Did you know that John Wilkes Booth was probably the foremost male actor in America at the time? He would be like Leo DiCaprio now. Or, what's his name, McConaughey or Cruise, you know. You pick male actor that has international notoriety. That would have been John Wilkes Booth. Not only was he a really good actor in all the plays that he played in, he was a wonderful dancer. All you ladies, you know, perk up by that, right? He was a really good dancer, and he was an acrobat. An acrobat. He could do backflips. In fact, that's why he could shoot the president from his seat in the balcony, or place in the balcony, he wasn't seated, place in the balcony, and he could leap off of the balcony onto the stage and run past the players and out the back door without being caught until later. He was a very agile man. He had many wonderful attributes, apparently. Very talented guy. But how do we remember John Wilkes Booth today? The assassin. A murderer. A man who took the life of what we would probably say was a very good president. Even though he only got half a term. Right? I think you all see my point. Now, what would people say at John Wilkes Booth's funeral? Some people might say he was a good actor. Others might say he was a really good athlete. Some people might say he was a really good dancer. I enjoyed dancing with him. But of course, we didn't hear that. What you and I heard is what God sees. He was a murderer. And that's his reputation. I'd like to challenge us a little bit with this third personality. See if you probably don't recognize it from this mid-century or mid-evil painting, but this is a picture of Peter standing around a fire. And while Christ was being tried, Peter was challenged, as you may recall. Somebody said, "Hey, aren't you one of his disciples?" And what did Peter do? He denied it. Not once, not twice, but three times. And the last time he even took God's name in vain and cursed, right? Now let me ask you, when I say the Apostle Peter, is that what you think of Peter? No, it's not, is it? Even though that's part of his history, what do we think of Peter? Well, Christ's words about building his church, delegating authority to Peter and the other apostles, right? We think of the conversation he had at the end of John with Christ, where Christ said, "Peter, you're going to go where you don't want to go. You're going to be bound, and you're going to give up your life for me." We remember what Peter wrote in the epistles of Peter, don't we? What do you think God saw in Peter? Potential? And what does God say about Peter? He's going to be in charge of one of the 12 tribes in the kingdom of God. So even though we make mistakes, even though we have failures, we can repent of those. We can change character. You can actually change your character with the help of God's Spirit. And the end of the story, in the eyes of God and the eyes of even those of us who witness what his life went through, can be very positive concerning character, can't they? And that's the good news for you and me. I hope that I'm more like Peter than John Wilkes Booth or Judas, right? We all hope that, I am pretty sure. Let's talk about this concept of reputation a little bit by going to Proverbs 22 and verse 1. Proverbs 22:1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And loving favor with God rather than silver and gold. I think a lot of people in our culture don't believe that. Don't you have that same thought? Particularly after a recent presidential election. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor with God rather than silver and gold. Remember, we were defining what is reputation? It's a good name. What would others say about us? Do we have a good name? More importantly, what does God think about us? Kind of interesting. One time somebody asked me if I had a good marriage. Somebody said, Dave, do you have a good marriage? I said, you know, I could give you my opinion, but if you really want to know, you have to ask my wife. We're really known by our reputation from others, right? In Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 23, I'm not going to turn there. But the disciples of John came to Christ and they said, John wants to know, are you the Messiah? Now, this is his cousin. His cousin knew all these things that happened. He's heard a lot about him. And he's fairly sure he is the Messiah, but he wants his disciples to confirm it. So John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, come to Christ, and they ask him at the early part of his ministry, about maybe 6 months into his ministry, are you really the Messiah? Now, Christ could have said, yep, I'm the real McCoy. I'm the Messiah. But what did he say? What was his answer? His answer was, what have you seen? What have you heard? You go back and tell John what you saw and what you heard. Those are testimony to my messiahship. His reputation was testimony to his messiahship. I've used this question before. If we were arrested for being a Christian, would the prosecutors be able to find enough evidence to convict us? By going to our neighbors, our co-workers, our family members. What is our reputation like? Let's look at a couple of examples in the few minutes we have remaining of people in the Bible. Barnabas is one I'd like us to notice. Barnabas in chapter 4 of Acts, Acts 4 verse 36. Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation or the son of encouragement, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus. Wouldn't you like to be known as the son of encouragement? Now, there are people in our congregations that we can commonly say, that's an encouraging person. I love to talk to him every Sabbath because he's so encouraging. I like to talk to her because she encourages me. There were widows that I liked to visit when I was probably every church area I've ever been in. I found out pretty soon who were the widows who prayed a lot, because I liked to go visit with them because they were encouraging to me. That's to their benefit. That was their reputation. That's why I've said many times, I think I'm going to be taking orders in the kingdom of God from some widows I know. But Barnabas, whose name used to be Joseph, had his name changed by the other apostles because he was so encouraging. When I was raising my boys, we lived in a little town called Lewis, Delaware, which is on a little peninsula right next to the mouth of the Chesapeake Bay. It was an old fishing town that had kind of grown up. Still a very small place and a nice place to raise kids. And we would go down every Friday during the summer to King's Ice Cream, King's Homemade Ice Cream, delicious ice cream. It's probably why I owe my girth to the town of Lewis and the ice cream that's there. And I'd get my boys' ice cream cones, and we would walk across the street into the graveyard. Because that little graveyard was interesting. It had gravestones made out of that old slate. And sometimes you could see a whole family, like 12 or 14 stones in a row. And sometimes there was a big one, you know, who was the father, all the way down to the little babies who died at 6 months or a year or two old. Whole family was there. So we'd stand in front of this line of tombstones, and we'd read, if we could, make out the names, because some of them were 300 years old. We'd make out the name and the day they were born, the day they died, how old they were, and we'd kind of speculate about what that dash meant. That's the funeral sermon I gave about my aunt, was that dash. But anyway, we'd speculate about what that dash meant. And we'd talk about these families in this place. And trying to think, where am I going with this? Oh, yeah. On one of the stones, I remember reading the man's name, date of his birth, the date of his death, and three words. And I like those three words. That's really neat. This man has this reputation. The three words were, he was kind. Wouldn't you like to have that on your gravestone, perhaps? He was kind. Like somebody to say that about you? Let's go to Acts 11. Read a little further about Barnabas. Acts 11, verse 24. Describing Barnabas. Said he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord by him. Kind of following up on what Justin had to say. Because of his example and his reputation, I mean, it would be nice to have he was kind on my gravestone, but I think it would be a lot better to have a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith. This was God's estimation of his reputation. A good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. I think all of us would love to have that said about us, wouldn't we? That we were good people, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. I don't want the ladies to feel left out, so I'd like to talk a little bit about Tabitha. Tabitha is a lady that's mentioned in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, verse 36. In Acts 9, verse 36, we read, Now there was, at Joppa. Joppa's a little coastal village. You may remember that town. That's the one that Jonah went to and tried to get on a boat. In fact, he succeeded in getting in a boat, but not very far, as we all know. Today, it's just a little bit south of Tel Aviv. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and deeds of service. Wow. All of you ladies, wouldn't you like God to record that and to think of that for you? Wouldn't you like that to be a summary of your reputation? This woman was full of good works and deeds of service. Pretty powerful words, I would say. Even more important than our reputation among other people is, of course, our reputation with God. What is our reputation with God? And it's not just people. Let's talk about the church at Rome. Romans 1, verse 8. You know, every congregation that I've ever pastored has its own unique personality. This is what Paul wrote in his doxology, his entrance, opening comments to the church at Rome. Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. This congregation in Rome had a reputation as a church congregation that had great faith. And it was talked about all over the known world then. You can say they had a worldwide reputation for having faith. Now, granted, a congregation in the cesspool of the Roman Empire, that was Rome. Imperial Rome is where the Caesar was worshipped as a god. Imperial Rome is where Christians were slaughtered by the hundreds of thousands by gladiators and wild beasts. To live in Rome, folks, you had to be faithful. It wasn't easy. It was hard. Very hard. It took strict discipline. It took hard work. It took dedication. What is our reputation as a small congregation here in Lodi? You ever thought about that? What would God say about us? Oh, no, it's just kind of a ragtag band of spiritual gypsies. I hope not. No, those are really dedicated, serving people with a lot of faith. And they exercise that faith. They're doing good works. That was a reputation that the congregation in Rome had. As I said, we certainly don't want to leave out the element of God's Spirit in this discussion. If we go to Romans chapter 8, verses 11 through 14, we read Romans 8, 11 through 14, "But if the Spirit of the one who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the one who raised up Christ from the dead shall also make your mortal bodies alive by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brothers, we are not debtors to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." Talking about eternal life, spiritually living. "For as many as are led by God's Spirit, they are the sons of God." God's Spirit is that power that we should and can rely upon to help us build godly character. Can't do it by ourselves. We need God's Spirit to help us in this battle, this hard work, this discipline, this strict training, this environment in which we build godly character. I'd like to add just one other scripture to this discussion, and that is about leaders. 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. I've been thinking about leadership a lot, preparing for this series on leadership development. 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Leaders must also have a good reputation, even with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace or into the devil's trap." I knew a wonderful man who served in the church. He even stood by the front door and passed out songbooks and greeted everybody with a bright smile. A member came to me one day and she said, "Why isn't so-and-so an elder? Such a wonderful man. He's been here for years." Well, so-and-so had his own business. And I went to his business a couple of times, and then I heard some things, and I found out that even though he was a small business owner, he had a terrible reputation in his field of endeavor. This is a few years ago before Yelp was invented, but you know, if you were to look him up on Yelp now, you'd find all kinds of zeros or no stars and a lot of complaints about him. And I said, I couldn't possibly ordain him as an elder because it would be contradictory to Scripture. He does not have a good reputation with those outside the church. Talking about reputation, Let's go to John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples. That has to do with reputation, people who really genuinely love each other. If you have love one for another. The only way that people know we're Christians is by our actions. Not by what we say, but by our actions, because those speak much louder than words. I'd like to conclude with this challenging thought in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Our reputation is not only for this life, but it's for the next life. Peter wrote, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires." See, that's building badly characters, giving in to sinful desires, which war against our soul. It's hard work, right? It's a war we're in. "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." When they're resurrected, and you and I look at them, and they go, "I remember you. You're my neighbor. You were my coworker. You were that guy I grew up with. You were that woman I used to know in school. You made it? Wow, I guess I can make it." The life we live now makes an impression on people, and many people will remember when they're resurrected in that second resurrection and come up and see us as part of the family of God. Brethren, building godly character is important, not only in this life, but for the next, when we're spirit beings. In the shadow of all these outstanding examples of character, there are a few questions I think we should ask ourselves. How will you and I be remembered? What legacy will we leave behind? What will they say about us when our time is up here on earth? What is our reputation? Because remember, that reputation is a shadow of our godly character. What will be the record of our character in God's eyes? What will God think of us? God is looking for men and women of godly character. Let us build godly character, so that we might be in that first resurrection and be able to reflect the shadow of God.